Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the feast of the Confession of St. Peter, which we celebrate today, is a rather new introduction into the calendar of the Lutheran Church. If you look at editions of the German Bible published by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the last century, you find in the back tables of pericopes where you have epistles and gospels for such high feasts as the commemoration of St. Nicholas, the commemoration of St. Laurentius, and also the commemoration of the birth of Mary, but Peter is lacking. Maybe there was a certain distance on the side of the Lutherans to celebrate this feast, because after all, our text is one of the classical proof texts for the Roman papacy. Lutherans tend to be far more comfortable with the feast of the conversion of St. Paul than the feast of the confession of St. Peter. And if you go to Rome, and you go into this great apotheosis of Roman papacy called St. Peter's Cathedral, you look up the dome, and there in the inside you can read it. Tu es Petrus, et super hanc Petram edificabo ecclesia meam. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. How can you doubt for a moment that this is what our text is all about? But it is good that this feast was included in our calendar, and I hope so not that we ape the papists, so that we have the counterpart of the conversion of St. Paul, and that we not only commemorate those two apostles on July 29th together, but that we have now the confession of St. Peter, and on 25th of January, the conversion of St. Paul. Even though Paul's influence on Christian theology is so far greater than Peter's, Peter was the one who made this confession and became so the foremost apostle. And to avoid any danger that anyone might think that we are reintroducing the papacy through the back door, we have today a rather Protestant form of our devotion. Jesus, before he announces for the first time what the end of the goal of his life was, that is to go up to Jerusalem, to suffer and die as a ransom for many, and to rise on the third day, he asks his disciples first, "What do you think?" Our text is, so to speak, a preparation of what is to come. It's a kind of a test, a kind almost like a midterm. Halfway are they through. Now it's going up to Jerusalem. And he starts like Polly. "Who do the people think that I am? What do they say?" Well, they say, some say you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The people who encountered Jesus, who listened to his sermons, who even witnessed some of his miracles, they realized Jesus was something special. He was not just one of those other itinerant rabbis walking through the countrysides, giving pearls of wisdom. He was one of the great prophets. Maybe he was even the resuscitated John the Baptist. But what they say about Jesus remains in the categories of one among many. One of the prophets. Maybe the greatest prophet, but one of the prophets. And if we transfer that to today, we could say a lot of people have a high estimation for Christ. Only hardened atheists or lapsed Christians will say, "I don't care for Jesus. I don't really like him." A lapsed former Dominican priest wrote a book, "Why I Do Not Like Jesus." But most people will say, "Yeah, he's okay. He's a great teacher. I mean, we're all impressed by the Sermon on the Mount and the good rules he gives there. Love thy neighbor. Yeah, everybody should do that." Or you see him as one of those who have attained final and full enlightenment, who have encountered the divine, a guru. Hindus can put Jesus in their pantheon. And after all, also our Muslim brethren have a high esteem of Jesus, as one of the greatest prophets, actually the second greatest prophets, and believe in the virgin birth. In all these places, Jesus again is put into a category of one among many. And that misses the point. It's not enough to like Jesus, to have a high esteem of him. You miss who Jesus is. And then Jesus asks in our text, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And there's Simon Peter, the mouthpiece of the College of the Apostles, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the one promised Savior, promised in the Old Testament. Here, Peter makes the connection between the Old and the New Testament. Wherever the church gives up the Old Testament, it gives up Christ. Marcion did it in the 2nd century. The German Christians did it in the 20th century. And there are dangers in Christianity today that you give it up for the sake of a better relationship with the people of the First Testament, as then they are called, or of the Hebrew Bible. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus has a singular and unique relationship with God. He is the Son of the living God. He's not a Son of the living God. He is the Son of the living God. He belongs on the side of God. We all belong on the side of the creatures. And he is the Son of the living God. God is the source of all life. And Christ, as the Son of the living God, he brings this life of God to mankind. When you see Jesus as a teacher, as a religious genius, as one of the great enlightened persons, you think that what's necessary for a good life, for the real life, for the right life, is knowledge and moral standards. Then the right life is all about metaphysics and morals, as Schleiermacher would have said. Which means, if you have the right information, then you lead the right life. Lutherans now would say it's all law. But that's not what life is about, what Christ is about. Our problem is not that we need more information. Our problem is that we are in death. That the living God is far away and that we are in death. Our problem is that we need the living God coming to us. And since in this confession of Peter is contained everything what Christianity is about, therefore we rightfully celebrate this feast. Everything depends on this sentence. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter becomes the rock on which the church is built, not as a person. As a person, he fails miserably, but the church still stands. The church doesn't fall down 5 minutes after that when Jesus foretells his death and then Peter says, no, 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 that may not happen. And Jesus says, Satan, get behind me. The church still stands because the church is founded on Peter as the confessor, on his confession. And as such, she will remain and nothing can do harm to her. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whatever concerns we have, whatever sorrows we have concerning the future of the church, the future of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or the future of the congregation in which you hopefully will serve sometime, remember that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As long as the church, your church, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, all the other churches around us, are founded on this rock. Keep to that, that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that from him alone we get life, that in him to trust alone is life and salvation, and that from him all other things come, then the gates of hell will not prevail. Because then Christ himself is present there. Present there, building his church. Through men, true enough. But it's Christ who does it. On this rock, we can get rid of our concerns, or to use a German word, which is used in America too, of your angst, and be confident. Whatever storms my rage, whatever trouble there might be, this rock stands. There is a foundation which cannot be shattered. Amen.